quite a few years ago, we used to live on the south side of Manchester, in Altrincham. You may have heard of it, you may have been there. It's a relatively prosperous, respectable suburb of the city. And we went to the Methodist church there. One particular Sunday, the preacher was from the neighbouring district, which is called Withenshaw. And it was said at that time to be the biggest council housing estate in Europe. And as so often with these massive housing estates that were built to take people out from the city centre, there were heaps of social issues there. There was poverty, there was debt, there was drug abuse, crime, all these kind of things. So this minister who'd come from the Withenshaw Church had a good go at us in our middle class comfort zone. And he was saying that we were ignoring what was right in our doorstep. A mile from our church, you'd be into Withenshaw, and there were all these problems. And we were just turning a blind eye to it all. So he certainly didn't pull his punches, this minister. And over the coffee afterwards, as the congregation milled around and chatted, I was a bit taken aback by some of the things he'd said, and so wanted to know what other people were thinking. And people were saying things like, well, it's all very well for him to say that, but we have our own issues here. A different sort of things, maybe, not so obvious, but we have all of that, you know, other things that are going on here that we have to deal with. Another group of people said, well, we actually tried to help the Withenshaw Church a few years ago and went across there to do things, but we found we weren't really wanted by them. So after these kind of discussions, we all felt a bit better as we went home to enjoy our Sunday lunch. But I doubt if any of us felt totally comfortable. It wasn't very clear what we might do about the situation, but I think we had this nagging awareness that maybe God was at work over there, and maybe he had more concern for these struggling people in Withenshaw than he had for us comfortably off people in Altrincham. But when I was training for the ministry, we had a session which dealt with these kind of issues, and it began by the speaker, not in an aggressive way like that particular minister had done, but in a very calm, quiet way. He asked us if we thought God has a bias towards the poor. And then, over the session, he took us gently through a number of different parts of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, until we all had to conclude that God does indeed have a bias towards the poor, and he expects us to be the same. Now, at the moment, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel. And as you read through Luke's Gospel, that message is inescapable. It's right there early on in Mary's song, the Magnificat. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. And as we heard, I think it was 3 weeks ago, the last time I was here, if you were here then, we were looking at the first sermon that Jesus preached, as recorded in Luke, the so-called Nazareth Manifesto, where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Later on, as we go through Luke, when the 12 were sent out on mission, Jesus told them not to take anything for the journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, not even an extra tunic. Later on, the 70 were sent out and were told to go without a purse. In Luke, Jesus tells us the parables of the rich fool, the dishonest manager, the rich man, and Lazarus. Jesus tells us in Luke not to worry about material things. And then there's the sad story of his encounter with the rich young ruler. So it's impossible when we go through Luke's Gospel to escape the question that Jesus put before us. Where do you put your trust? Is it in God, or is it in your money and possessions and status and power? All the things the world values so highly. You must make the choice. And where we stand at the moment, and that choice may become a bit more obvious to us as we listen to that reading, the four Beatitudes and the four woes. Quite different from the way it's presented in Matthew, and it may well be a different sermon. I think it is. So as you listen to those, which do you identify with? Are you poor, hungry, weeping, persecuted for your faith? Or are you relatively rich, well-fed, happy, well thought of? Well, when I look at my bank balance, when I open the fridge and the kitchen cupboards, when I think of my family and friends and the pleasant things that I can do with my time, and when I hear the nice things people sometimes say about things I do, I would have to put myself in that second category. In fact, I think it's difficult for many of us respectable church-going people in this country to say that we're poor, hungry, sad, and persecuted. We've only got to think of our fellow Christians in North Korea, or in Pakistan, or Syria, and a host of other countries. Think of them to make us realise that we have no idea what it really means to be poor, hungry, and persecuted. Now, a sermon that was being delivered in any of those countries that I've mentioned on this passage would be rather different from a sermon that can be preached here in the prosperous Tay Valley. So challenging might we find this text, in fact, that we maybe begin to wonder if we can be Christ's followers at all. Well, I hope that in a few minutes you will not end up in despair as a result of this sermon and that passage, but be able to see here what Jesus is saying as a challenge, but also an encouragement to us in our faith and our witness. Well, at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, he'd been around the Galilee area, he'd been teaching in the synagogues, as we've heard before, he'd been healing people, and he'd been calling particular individuals to follow him. And now it was time to move things on to a different level. So our reading began on the mountain with Jesus spending the night in prayer before he appointed 12 of his disciples as apostles. We'll know from this passage that he already had a great crowd of disciples, so there were a lot of people coming to him and following him. But these were the ones who would be closest to him. These are the ones who would learn the most from him, and they would be prepared to lead the church. After naming them, he led them down the mountain to a level place. And this signifies something important. It signifies the sinful world in which they were called to operate. Luke maybe was recalling the words at the beginning of Deuteronomy. At that time, God had been speaking through Moses, and Moses had been giving the law to the people on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And God said to them at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Resume your journey." And then he listed all the areas of the promised land into which they were to go. And one of these is Shephala. And that means the level place, the level plain. And he also mentions the sea coasts. So here we have Jesus coming down onto that Shephala, the level plain, and amongst all the people there were people from Tyre and Sidon, the sea coast, which the Israelites were supposed to take as part of the promised land, but never did. It remained Gentile. So Luke is giving us a multiple message here. He's saying Jesus and his disciples are going to work in the middle of this sinful world, and their mission is not only for the descendants of the Israelites, the Jews from Galilee, the people from Judea and Jerusalem who are mentioned, but also for the Gentiles represented by these coastal regions. Just as an aside, the sequence of what Jesus did there is quite instructive for us. The Dutch Catholic priest, Henry Nouwen, who some of you may know of and know his books, he once preached a sermon on mission based on this passage. And he said that what we tend to do is that we first identify a task or a problem that needs to be dealt with, and then we try to deal with it ourselves. When that doesn't work, we might call in a few friends to help us, and then when that doesn't help, we try prayer. And Jesus did it exactly the other way around. He spent a night in prayer to understand what his father's heart was, and then he chose his team, and then he went down into the mission. So we now have this scene on the plain. A huge crowd has assembled, a big crowd of disciples, and then a multitude of other people who were there to hear, come to hear the preaching, but also they brought their problems. They brought their diseases. They'd come with their disabilities. They came with their mental health problems. They came with their demon possessions. And they wanted a cure. So the scene here is no orderly church service with people listening quietly to a sermon and then waiting for ministry at the end. This sounds more like a rabble, people pushing and shoving in the dusty heat to get close to Jesus and to touch him, because that's where they saw that the healing power was coming from. So now, with this scene in your minds, put yourselves in the shoes of those 12 disciples, just been appointed to this special task, a position they didn't yet really understand, but they knew it was something about doing what Jesus was doing. And I think for them, it would have been overwhelming. And they would have been thinking about their own inadequacy. How could they possibly do what Jesus was doing? How could they possibly cope with the demands of this unruly crowd? I think their state of mind would have been weak and frightened. So in the midst of this, Jesus looks at them and speaks to them and says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." These are people who had left their families, maybe temporarily, maybe permanently, left their homes, left their jobs and their security. So of course they had become materially poor. But they were also lacking in the knowledge and the skills and everything else they would need to do what they'd been called into. And so Jesus was saying to them, "Don't worry, you already have the full resources of God's kingdom behind you. You'll be fine." I think they would also have been worrying about where their next meal was going to come from. Jesus said to them, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled." And indeed, as their life went on together, they did not go hungry. They were provided for, including, if we look at Luke chapter 8, we see that there was a group of women, wealthy women, who were providing for Jesus and the disciples. And we also find out that Jesus and the disciples enjoyed quite a few good banquets at the best houses, with the best food and wine. God would provide for them. I think those disciples would also be sad at what they'd left behind. And they were certainly in apprehension about their future. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." I've long thought about what it would be like to be in that group of the disciples. And anybody who's been with a bunch of men, particularly, I can't speak about groups of women going off and having parties and all that kind of thing, but when a group of men get together, there is always laughter, there are always jokes, and it must have been so with the disciples and Jesus. But also, not just that normal camaraderie, there was also the laughter of joy when they saw the miracles that Jesus did, when they saw the most unlikely of people becoming his followers. And when they saw at the end that Jesus is more powerful than even death itself, truly, theirs was a sharing in divine laughter. Well, this group were going to face some really tough times in the future, when the religious and the political authorities were going to turn against this new movement. And Jesus was preparing them for this. "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they turn against you, when they say terrible things about you." These are the blessings for disciples who have made the decision to follow Jesus, no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice. Disciples who trust God rather than things which this world values. It's the description of the blessed person in Jeremiah's prophecy, or in Psalm 1, whose trust is in the Lord, who is like a tree planted by water, who will be able to survive in the heat and the drought of life. Well, those are the blessings. What about the woes? The word woe implies sadness, doesn't it? But it also means a warning. It's a call to repentance. So those people who are in those categories, they're asked to think about it and to turn away from the things they're putting their trust in. Trust not in that, but trust in God. It's certainly the case that elsewhere in the Gospels, well-off people are not always told to give everything away. In fact, that's the exception. And it can certainly be said that in most cases it would be downright irresponsible to deliberately make yourself poor and hungry and dependent on others for your survival. A very small number of people have been called to do that. But in some cases, that could be even a kind of selfishness. That's not what this message calls for. It's a challenge to the self-satisfied, to those who think they're secure because of their wealth and their status. It's a challenge to those who think they can do God's work through their own material and intellectual resources. Such people are, in Jeremiah's words, the shrub in the desert, and will find that they are dried out in their time of need. So that's the choice that's put before us. Which type of disciple am I? Which type of disciple do I want to be? Is it the disciple who knows poverty through an awareness that I really own nothing, that everything I have must be put at God's disposal? The disciple who depends on God for all that's needed to serve him in this sinful world? The disciple who's prepared to put up with opposition, to be misunderstood, and even to be hated for what I say and believe? Or would I prefer to be the disciple who has never let go of the security my money and things appear to give me, who wants to fit in and be popular with everyone? Choose the former, and we're promised the kingdom of God. We're promised that our needs will be met. We're promised that we will laugh with holy laughter when we see what God is doing. Choose the latter, and we will never fully know the peace and joy that comes from God. Well, these last few months have been quite difficult for several members of of our three congregations in the linkage. And over that time, I've sat at a few bedsides in hospitals and in homes with individuals for whom the material things of this world no longer have any value. And I've seen a joy and contentment in their faces, coming from a confidence that their Lord is with them and will still be with them as they go through death and will be with them after death. One of our Aberfeldy members who was really struggling physically, she's in her 90s, and she was in the hospital in Perth for a while, and she still managed to get herself out of her bed and round each of the other people in the ward to listen to their stories and to speak a word of hope to them. So at that stage in life, when money and things are of no help, we can still be the trees planted by the water, which yield their fruit in season, whose leaves do not wither, and who still prosper in all that they do. Amen.